Almighty God, would you speak to us this morning? Remind us of your faithfulness, remind us of your power, remind us of your promises, and help us to trust Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. Well, folks, today we're kicking off again in Genesis. Now, if you were here with us last year, you'll know that we trekked through Genesis chapter 1 to the very start of chapter 12 last year. But in case you weren't here with us, or in case you've forgotten, let me give you a little previously in Genesis recap. Chapter 1, God the Creator, existing before there was time. And through him, the world was made by his powerful word. He spoke and it came to be. He brought order to chaos. He spoke into being everything. Things that were not became things that were. And everything that he made was good, very good. We spent a little bit of time dwelling on day 6 and Genesis chapter 2, particularly thinking about humanity, about you and I. Male and female, made in the image of God, made to be in special relationship with God, with one another, and with creation. And it was to God's image bearers, you and I, people, that God gave authority to rule over this creation that he'd made underneath him. It was all just as God designed it, perfect, very good, sinless. And we spent a little bit of time too, resting in day 7. Day 7, this day in creation that God declared would be a day of rest. Not meaning that we'd all go on holidays, sit on a beach endlessly, but rather the design for creation would be a design of rest, that it would be peaceful, it would be living in harmony, it would be without toil and struggle and strain and stress. Because the world was just as God designed it. There was perfect relationship, perfect unity with God and one another and creation. It was all very good. Well, that got us 3 weeks, but then, of course, we came to page 3. The tragedy of Genesis 3. The entry of sin and rebellion. The entry of the point where humanity said, "We know better, actually, God." We placed ourselves in the place of God and we decided that we know best. Refusing to trust God, their maker, Adam and Eve ate of that one tree that God had said, don't eat from it. And in that instance, shame and blame and struggle and guilt and sin entered in and broke the world. Broke the relationships we had with one another, broke the relationships we had with God. And what was a life of harmony became a life of struggle. What was a life of innocence became a life of blame. And the fruit of that was instant. The moment Adam and Eve ate of this forbidden fruit, their eyes were opened. They could see their nakedness. And they hid from God. What a tragedy. And so began this repeated pattern that we saw in the earliest chapters of Genesis, this pattern of the people sinning, God judging their sin, and then God showing mercy. The people sinning. Let me take you through a few examples of how this pattern worked. The people sinning, God's righteous judgment, and then his kindness shown in mercy. So Adam and Eve, they ate of the tree that they were not to eat from. That's the sin. And because of that sin, God judged them and banished them from the garden home that he had made for them. But God sewed them clothes to cover their nakedness. Mercy. Printed out my thing wrong, so let me just find the actual page I'm on. Cain and Abel in chapter 4. Cain murders his brother Abel. Sin escalated very quickly, didn't it? And because of that, Cain was judged by God to be a wanderer on the earth. But in his mercy, God gave Cain a mark which would prevent anyone else stealing his life in the way he had stolen his brother's. sin continued to escalate such that by just before the point of the flood, all people are only sinning all the time. It's quite drastic. And so God, in his righteous judgment, sent the flood. But in his mercy, he saved one family, Noah, and his family, and through him would begin to remake the world. And then just before our passage today, we see the people uniting together, helping one another. Sounds good until you hear what they're helping each other to do, make a name for themselves. That is, they're helping each other to sin. And so God, in his judgment, confused their language. But in his grace, he makes these promises to Abram at the start of chapter 12. A world broken by sin, a humanity broken by sin, a relationship with God broken by sin. And yet we see here in chapter 12 a God who refuses to turn his back on his creation, a God who refuses to walk away and say, have it your way, a God who instead starts to enact his plan to restore and redeem and remake and renew the world that he loves. And so we see that God makes these three promises to Abram, which really form the foundation of the whole rest of the Bible story. It's hard to overemphasize how important these promises are at the start of chapter 12. God promises Abraham. He says, first, go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. And here's what he promises. I will make you into a great nation and you'll be a blessing. I will make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and curse whoever curses you. And all people on the earth will be blessed through you. Great name, a great nation, a great blessing. Starting with Abraham, or Abram as he is at this point, and I'll probably make that mistake again. Abram, and through him to the entire world, this is what the Lord promised. And from here in the Genesis narrative, the story starts to slow right down as we see how God will bring about these promises in this man's life. In previous chapters, we've covered whole generations. But here from chapter 12 and following, we'll take a much closer look and slower look through what God has promised as he starts his plan to remake and restore and redeem this world through this one man, Abram, and his family. I wonder, why did God choose Abram? What do you think? What do you think of him as a man as we meet him here in chapter 12 for the first time? He's a bit of a mixed bag, isn't he? I mean, at first, he's quite a model of faith, quite exemplary faith to begin with. God says, go, and Abram picks up and leaves everything. This wasn't a small thing that God had asked him to do. God said, leave your land, your country, your people, your father's household, everything that you've ever known, and go to this new land, which I will show you. And it's far away. I've got a little map here. I think that should come up onto the screen, which will show you it's hundreds of kilometers away. So modern day Turkey down to modern day Israel. It was not a small thing that God asked him to do. It took quite exemplary faith on Abram's part to hear God's call and to trust him at his word and do what he said, staking everything on the truth that God would keep his promises. And so Abram goes, 75 years old he is, when he packs up everything, along with his wife Sarah, good that he didn't forget her. He also took his nephew Lot, and they travelled hundreds of kilometres from Haran to Shechem, with their retinue and all their possessions to the land of Canaan. And when they get there, God appears to Abram again and says, this is the land I'm going to give you and your offspring. And Abram believes him. And it's like Abram plants the first flag, if you like, of God's people as Abram builds an altar to the Lord. It says, this little section, this is God's section, as Abram builds this altar and worships the Lord, planting that first flag, as it were. Abram at the beginning is a remarkable man of faith, hearing God's word and responding in obedience, even though it cost him a lot. And at this point, we really should be inspired by his example. But of course, it doesn't take long into the account to see that the same proclivity for sin, which has infected and broken the world since Adam and Eve, also is lurking in Abram's heart, right? God didn't establish his covenant promises with Abram because he deserved it, or because he had a super faith, or because he had a clean record. No, God called Abram not because Abram was worthy, but because God is gracious. God is merciful. And God is faithful. And even when Abram's sin would get in the way, God's promises still would not fail and would not be broken. Was it wrong for Abram and Sarai to head down to Egypt when the famine hit? Certainly, it paints a bit of a picture of the problem that they've got of this current land that God's promised them, hasn't it? Not only is the land full of Canaanites, that's the first problem, but the second problem is it can't even sustain Abram and his little family at the moment. It's so desperate in famine and dry and drought. So without question, though, Abram would have been saved by God if he'd stayed in the land, because God never breaks his promises. God could have provided him for him and his wife, maybe with manna from heaven like he would do in a couple of generations' time. But instead, Abraham starts to listen to that voice of fear over the promises of God, and he heads to Egypt because the famine is severe. The voice of fear is starting to pound loudly in Abraham's brain over the voice of faith. And here's where Abraham's example really starts to fall down, doesn't it? He gets the first bit right. Gosh, Sarah, you're a beautiful woman. I think wives probably like hearing that. The second bit, not so much though. Because you're so beautiful, they'll probably want to kill me so that they can marry you. That's really what he's saying. So we better tell them that you're my sister, not my wife. Now technically, that's also true. Abram and Sarai shared a father. You can talk to me about that later if you like. But it's still a half-truth, isn't it? Because he's left out the most important part of the relationship. A half-truth is still a lie because Abram conceals the most important part, that this is his wife. And notice that he does this thinking only of himself and his own safety. He's not worried. He's worried that because of his wife's beauty, that he's going to be taken out of the picture when he gets to Egypt, and so somebody else will be able to marry his wife. He's worried for his own life and legacy, but he's not at all worried about hers. Not a model husband at this point. He's not bothered that this lie means for Sarah that Pharaoh, the king, will take her into his harem, and he's not bothered that Sarah's position as the matriarch of the promised family of God that he is building through Abram and his wife is in jeopardy. If she falls pregnant to another man, doesn't bother Abram at all. Abram may have started well, but the moment his own self is at risk, we see him act out of fear, not out of faith. It's not the last time we'll see him do that either. And we see the result. Sarah must indeed have been a very beautiful woman. She's quickly noticed. Happens to me when I go to places as well. I can understand. And so much so that she's taken into Pharaoh's own harem, and Abram benefits. At least at first, he's treated really well for his sister's sake, acquiring sheep and cattle and livestock and servants. And isn't that the truth of sin as well? That it is alluring in part because in the short term it can deliver. It does give us the comfort we want. In the short term, often. But of course we see that God, the Lord, will not let sin stand. And because of Abram's choices, because of his lie, instead of being a blessing to this nation, as he was supposed to be to all nations, Abram's presence brings a curse to the king of Egypt and his household. That is, the Lord acts to protect Sarai and to protect her legacy, infecting the household with a serious disease so that she would not fall pregnant to the king. And when it's uncovered that the reason the household has suffered this serious disease is because of Abram's lies, he is told to get out. The king tells him, pack everything, take your wife, leave. In parts, we see a testimony of great faith as we follow the story of Abram. In other parts, we see a testimony of great failure. We see it today and we'll see it again, as I said, in coming weeks. And yet here is the beginning of God's plan to remake and restore and rescue the world that he loves. To make a people for himself. To bless the whole world as he had always intended to do. We'll see the ups and downs of humanity along the journey, and we'll see our own the reflections of our own heart as we look at their hearts as well. But we'll see God's faithfulness, his lordship, his judgment, yes, and his grace. We'll see the hand of God working in the world that he loves, using people like us, broken people, sinful people, to bring about the plans he has to remake and restore and redeem the world. And so as we keep looking on through Genesis in the coming weeks, I want us to remember three things. Remember to look for three things. Firstly, look for God's faithfulness. What God says he will do, he will always do. No rebellion stops him. No foolish choices, no sinful choices disrupt his plans. Even when his people are faithless, God remains faithful. Time and time and time again, God will show that he is powerful and he is holy and he is good, and that is why we can trust him. He's powerful. He can do what he says he's going to do. He's holy. He will not break his promises. He's good. He's remaking the world. And that is why we can trust him. So look for his faithfulness. To do that, we need to be people of his word. We need to be people who look at what he promises and stand on that promise. Look at him fulfilling his promise. That's our hope. Not in the things that we desire in our own hearts, but what God has told us he will do. The second thing, look for the way that even when people fear, faith will come through. As with Abraham, who chose the voice of fear over faith at this point, he had a clearer directive than we do even from God, saying, I'm going to make you into a great nation and a great name and a great blessing. And so he knew that he would survive Egypt. He should have known. He should have known. But that voice of fear is very loud, isn't it? So what do we do when it rings loudly in our lives? We preach the gospel to ourselves. That is, we stand again on the promises that God has made, and we choose to trust him on them. The third thing, as we keep reading the story through Genesis, let their testimonies remind us to cling to God. The God who is perfect in power, pure in holiness, extravagant in grace. This is who our God is, and this is what makes him trustworthy. So cling to him. When you find your own self fearing or failing, return and cling to him. When you see in yourself something of the characters that God used in the past, remind yourself that God is still working in us today, fallen and failing though we are, and cling to him. For our God is rich in love and slow to anger and pure in holiness and extravagant in grace. Let me pray. Almighty God, how we thank you that you didn't leave a broken and hurting world to our own devices. You didn't turn your back and walk away, but rather you, in your great love and your great faithfulness and your great holiness, have been working since the very beginning of our sinfulness to restore and redeem and remake and renew the world. And thank you for the promises you made to Abram. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all those promises, as we'll continue to see as we unpack them a bit further through coming weeks. Help us, Father, to take you at your word. Help us to trust you. Help us to cling to Jesus, and help us to stand on your promises instead of listening to the voice of fear. And as we do so, make us shine brightly in the world, that others too might turn to you and be healed and whole as you begin your redemption plan and as you continue it through your church, through your people here with us. Please do this mighty work in the powerful and for the glorious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.